Please take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I mentioned before that the book of Romans is the classic legal treatise by the Apostle Paul. Romans can be neatly divided. Chapters 1 through 3, as you turn there, Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, the Apostle Paul brings a sober, stern, but honest diagnosis and condemnation of all men. Those who have witnessed the creation of God and take that witness of the Creator and throw it behind their backs. And we found out on a previous message a few weeks ago on three occasions in Romans chapter 1, God says, the scripture says, He gave them up, He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul deals with justification by faith alone. And then that justification moves over into chapter 5, that there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Then you move into chapter 7 that shows the relationship of the law to the believer in the fact that Paul says on one occasion, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The thing that I truly desire to do, I don't do. And the thing that I do not want to do, I find myself doing. He deals with the indwelling sin. And then chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then chapter 8 of Romans is the Holy Spirit's relationship to the believer. Okay? 9, 10, and 11 here, he's going to answer, apparently, questions that were being generated in the first century, in the middle, of the status of Israel as a nation, why their blindness? Why are they rejecting the gospel and the Gentiles are apparently gobbling it up? Why? What's going on here? And he deals with that in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Then 12, 13, 14, and 15 is all application based on the previous chapters. And then chapter 16, personal greetings to individual members of the church at Rome, and ironically, Peter not mentioned. That's how you break the book of Romans down. Well, in chapter 9, I like to read verses 14 and to 24. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And Paul comes back with some of the most strongest verbiage in the Greek. All we see is God forbid. But in the Greek, it is, may it never be. Don't even think it. Don't even say so. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There's God's sovereignty. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, looking at man's puny efforts, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I, Yahweh, raised thee up, Pharaoh, that I, God Creator, might show my power in thee, Pharaoh, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, Yahweh will harden. Now notice verse 19. The Apostle Paul anticipates the carnal mind. This is the automatic response of the natural man on the street if you teach this for what it says. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth God yet find fault? Okay, Mr. Calvinist, you claim that everything's been arranged, everything has been preordained, God is sovereign, he calls the shots. If that's true, then why does God point his finger at me when I sin? It's his fault anyway. That's what's being said in that question. So the Apostle Paul anticipates the natural carnal mind. I had one gentleman in this home on one occasion this year look at me, and as we were going through this, says, that's not fair. Now, it's not a question of being fair. It's a question of being biblical and being holy. But nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Now, notice Paul's answer. Paul doesn't even jump the bait. I mean, he doesn't even bite the bait. He doesn't get sidetracked by the question. Paul just continues like Jesus would have done. Shall the thing formed, that's you and I, say to him that formed it, that's the Lord, why hast thou made me thus? Whoa. If you get a real good grip on the sovereignty of God, if you understand who God is and who we are, we tread on very dangerous holy ground if we ever even approach Yahweh and say, why did you make me white? Why do I have blue eyes? I would have preferred brown eyes. Here's one. Why did you make me a female when I think I'm a boy? It gets real under our skin, doesn't it? Had not the potter, that's God, power or authority over the clay, that's us, of the same lump, think of Adam and Eve as the original lump, to make one vessel to God's honor, and another vessel, by implication, to dishonor. Now you wrap that verse 21 around your cranial matter and see how far you get dizzy, or maybe you get a good migraine. That's what it says. That's Paul's answer to verse 19, to his critic, or to the unbeliever. That's his response to the man of the world who says, if you believe in this sovereignty, if you believe in this predestination stuff, if you believe that God ordains all things, then sin is his fault. That monkey's on his shoulders. Don't blame me. I'm just working out his plan. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Look at that verse 22. A man like a Hitler? A man like Genghis Khan? Attila the Hun? Robespierre, who chopped off all the royal heads and all the priests there in Paris following our own revolution? God, why do you allow such people to live? Why are they existing in the first place? God, don't they make your holy bowels churn? Why did you allow the concentration camps? These questions came out of those concentration camps by the Jews stuck in those camps back to heaven. Where are you, the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham? Where are you? And it says here, God has those individuals on the earth as a demonstration of his long forbearance and tolerance to the worst of the worst. To demonstrate his forbearance, they live, move, and walk on his ground. But notice this. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Verse 23 is about you, if you're here this morning, truly saved. On one hand, certain vessels allowed to work out their depravity, God just simply tolerates them with an endurance that none of us can ever comprehend. We have short fuses. God's fuse is quite long. And yet you, as a blood-bought, redeemed child of the King, you are a special vessel that he chose unto himself to display his grace and mercy upon you. Read on. Even us, whom he had called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice verses 24. The Apostle Paul did not have a parochial vision of a strip of land. And we got done noticing already in the call to instruction that Paul goes to the Old Testament to show that the incorporation of the Gentiles into the body of Christ was not something that the Old Testament, now they may not have understood it, but it's found in the Old Testament scriptures. It's there. It's veiled. It may be hidden. But the Apostle Paul didn't make up this teaching overnight. And notice in that verse, he says, whom he's called, not just Jews only, but the Gentiles. As he also say it in Hosea. Notice Paul, he's going to quote the Old Testament. I will call them my people, which were not my people. That's a verse in regards to Gentiles. And her beloved, which was not beloved. That's from the book of Hosea. So once again, anybody who tells you that the church is not seen in the Old Testament is either a flat-out liar, or they've been deceived by an eschatological hermeneutical grid that they have learned in school, and they can't budge from that grid. To do so, they would have to give up their premillennial dispensational fairy tales. Well, beloved, in part one of Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, we looked at his earlier years there in North Africa before he would eventually journey off to Rome and then eventually to the north of Italy to the city of Milan, where Bishop Ambrose would have an impact, a mighty impact on this young libertine. What is a libertine? You hear the libertine, you hear the so-called libertine party. You know what they stand for? No controls, no restraints, you just do what you feel like doing. That's what the Libertine Party believes. Well, he was a libertine. John Newton called himself a libertine, meaning that the restraints were off, and whatever I did to satisfy my carnal pleasures and my carnal delights, I did it, and if I hurt people, and if I walked on people, so be it. That's a libertine. Well, in 384 AD, he was appointed as a professor of rhetoric in Milan, a position which, if he went through it, could have led to a comfy, cushy, well-paying government position in the Roman Empire. Okay? 384. He's in Milan. He's a professor teaching rhetoric. But he goes to church where Ambrose, that we studied about, Ambrose was the one that what? The emperor wanted him to give up one of those churches to the Arians. And what did Ambrose say? No way. Make me a martyr. Remember him? He barricaded the members of the church and himself in the building with all the emperor's soldiers around that building. Remember him? Yeah. This ain't becoming an Arian church. We're an Orthodox Christianity. No way, Jose. And the emperor had to back away. That's Ambrose. Ambrose is behind his podium or behind the pulpit, wherever he was standing. And Augustine, as an unbeliever, sitting in the congregation, learning how to be a good orator. That's why he went to church. Not to find Christ. He wanted to learn how to be a good speaker. So he went to church to learn while he was a professor of rhetoric. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing? There, he read Neoplatonian works. Neoplatonian works. This is the classical writings of men like Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Cicero, these Roman and Greek philosophers, okay? Augustine comes under the influence of these ancient writings that were available to him. And it seemed to provide a satisfactory answer to the problems of evil which his former cult, Manichaeism, couldn't provide. Remember, as a young boy from 19 into his 20s, he was a follower of Manichaeism, a Eastern Persian Oriental form of Gnosticism that taught no personal God. There's the God of light, the good God. The God of darkness is the Jewish God Yahweh in the Old Testament that created the mess that we're in. And the fact that the body, matter, is evil, but the soul in me is divine, and salvation does not include repentance and faith in Christ. Salvation is the liberation of my divine essence out of this corrupt carcass. That was salvation to a Gnostic. And they achieved that through a level of higher knowledge, which those who are higher in the food chain would dispense little droplets of this secret knowledge to those they felt qualified to be given that knowledge. And guess what? That same system
is found in the Masonic Lodge as well. You have different degrees, first degree, second degree, third degree, then up to 33rd degree. You reach the pinnacle of knowing all the secrets of Freemasonry. Well, that stepladder is nothing more but ancient Gnosticism brought over into the lodge, for those of you who may not know.
Well, we also found out in a previous lesson that Julian the Apostate, that Roman Emperor, the second last son of Constantine, who would rule in a unified empire, was a disciple of Neoplatonianism, remember? And he used that to wage war against the church in his brief 2 to 3 year reign, shutting down churches, bringing back exiled bishops in order for the churches to get back fighting each other. While they're fighting each other, he can pull the rug from under their feet. Well, while sitting under Ambrose's preaching, he was impressed by Ambrose's use of allegory to reconcile the Old Testament scriptures with Greek philosophy. Now listen careful. During this time frame, 350, 500 AD, and even before 350, many of the early church fathers were schooled and versed in Greek. Can't get around that. That was their world. Like today, most people would be versed in Spanish, English, and probably Mandarin Chinese, because of the business needs. So they had access to Plato, Aristotle, men of that nature. And what happened was, many of these church fathers, bless their souls, in order to make Christianity appealing to the Gentile world, they tried to find ways to harmonize, just being honest, Old Testament scripture with Greek philosophy. They married that. And one of the fruits of that marriage, Roman Catholic Church, unfortunately. Ambrose, for whatever reason, in his understanding, as he understood the Old Testament scriptures, tried to somehow reconcile the teachings of the Greeks, their philosophers, with the teachings of Moses in the Old Testament. That's how some of them did it back then. To our shame, and we've paid the price by some of the teachings that have come down to us even to this very day. So we're not going to gloss over what the church fathers did wrong. That's what they did. You weren't there, I wasn't there, but it happened. This method prepared Augustine, however, to give Christianity a second look and a second consideration. Remember, as a young boy, he was forced to go to church with Monica, his saved mother. His daddy was a pagan. And at first, he was getting himself ready for baptism at the age of 19. And then maybe puberty hit. And then he became running the streets with those gangs, stealing and plundering and womanizing. And he simply took Christianity and threw it behind his back. He didn't want to deal with it no more. It sounded stupid. He thought the Old Testament was hogwash. That's his own confession. Well, while sitting under Ambrose, for good or for evil, he's sitting under there and he's watching Ambrose take the Old Testament scriptures, which he disdained, and somehow made sense of it while incorporating or using Greek philosophy maybe as the skeleton and using the Old Testament as the flesh to the body. And so he said in his confession, "I'll think I'll give Christ another shot." Now listen to this. I'm going to read you something. One area that gave Constantine grave consternation was not his intellectual submission to the Bible. Can anyone guess it? Who do you think gave Augustine the greatest consternation about Christianity, but put him in his context of 350 to 500? Anyone want to take a stab that made him recoil still? celibacy.
The thought of being not married and not having sex.
Augustine was a man of passion. He was a womanizer. He gave birth to an illegitimate son before becoming Bishop of Hippo and before being saved. For by this time, many in the professing church viewed being celibate as truly being dedicated to the faith and to Christ than those who were married. Remember, we saw this in other lessons, trying to dredge up your memory. Let me just read something to you. He was intellectually convinced about the truth of Christianity, but balked at the prospect of celibacy. He assumed, as was normal at that time, that a wholly dedicated Christian life involved celibacy. Remember, at this time, Gnosticism, that aspect of Greek teaching, had infiltrated the church enough where we saw some of the church fathers. Remember, these church fathers didn't come from, you know, poor class, middle class. Many of these church fathers grew up in a home of aristocracy. A father who was a military general, a father who was a government official somewhere in Gaul or somewhere in southern Britain. These were not kids raised in the slums, okay? And did you notice every time we study some of these church fathers, as soon as they had conversion experience, what was the first thing that they did immediately? They gave away all of their possessions. Whatever was going to come to them by way of inheritance was converted to cash, given to the poor. They donned a monk's garb, and they refrained from marriage. Can you remember that? Some of these church fathers. Something radically did occur with these men. And whatever it was, hopefully it was true conversion. The next day, they disrobed any contact with the world. Money, wealth, inheritance, status, took up a scratchy monkish garb, went into a monastery until they were called out of monastery to become a pastor, and no marriage. Beloved, you got to put, you see, before we throw boulders at Augustine, you got to put yourself in the time frame that he lived. Just like Augustine might look at you and I in the 21st century and scratch his head and say, my word, what have you done with the church? Okay? He has to put us in our context. I'm pleading with you, before you crucify these fathers, put them in the context in which they lived. Now watch this. You're going to learn how he got saved. Torn two ways, he one day rushed out into the garden. He was struggling with this idea. If I come to Christ, it means no family, no children, and not the love of a woman. Now, he was thinking wrong, but that's how he was thinking. He goes to the garden, and this is his exact testimony. He goes to this garden there in Milan, and he's struggling over the issue of sex and Christ. And off in the distance was a little child. And the child was playing a game. Augustine had a copy of the New Testament in the garden. Maybe he's on a bench. And there was a little boy off in the distance playing a little child's game. Maybe we would be playing hopscotch, whatever. This little boy, in Latin, was saying, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege, in Latin, to English, pick up and read, pick up and read. And Augustine is in the garden, struggling over sex versus Jesus. And he has a copy of the New Testament, and automatically he opens the New Testament to the book of Romans, what we know to be chapter 13, and notice what his eyes drop to. Romans 13, verses 13 to 4. Let's turn there. It's not quoted here in the... Watch this. Turn to Romans 13. Now, knowing who he was, knowing what he did as a boy, the thieving, the robbing, the gang running, the womanizing, into false religion. When the little boy was saying, tole legi, pick up and read, pick up and read, the boy had no conception that there was another man in the garden struggling over Christ versus the bedroom. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and in wantonness, not in strife and in envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and this leapt off the page, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He read that, and it jumped off the page. Augustine opened his copy of Paul's letter to Romans 13:13-14. He got no further than clothe yourselves with Christ Jesus and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Augustine wrote later, quote, I did not want nor need to read any further. Instantly I was finished, the sentence. The light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt vanished. I choose Christ and celibacy. That was the day and the moment of his conversion. It's found in his confession. This was in August of 386. Augustine was baptized by Ambrose on the following Easter. After his conversion, Augustine, with a number of like-minded companions, devoted himself to an ascetic life of study. In the next few years, he wrote a number of philosophical works. He also wrote 13 works against the Manichaeans between the years 387 and 400. He felt a particular responsibility to do this because of his own first-hand experience of being a Manichaean, and also because he himself led people into the heresy. In these works, he argued for human free will, denied by the Manichaeans. Sin is not created by God, nor co-eternal with him, but arises from the misuse of free will. The will is free, not coerced, and we are therefore responsible for our deeds. Now that's the younger Augustine taking what we would know to be a more Arminian approach to salvation. The Manichaeans taught man no free will. Man's just a puppet on a string. Well, Augustine, after conversion, he writes 13 works, not little one-sheet tracts, tomes against the Manichaeans, because he himself led people into that heresy. Did you also notice that when these men did get converted, the enemies of Christianity automatically became theirs, and their defense of orthodoxy rose to the occasion. That gives me a lot of confidence that these men did experience true salvation, but like you and I, their understanding had to go through a maturing process. Now, what do we do with the celibacy? Let's go to Genesis 2 once again. Let me give you some verses. We've seen this before, but again, by way of remembrance. I believe that the Bible does not teach that those who are single are more closer to God and somehow more special in his eyes than those who marry. Now, being single has many opportunities and many benefits. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm not going to go against the Apostle Paul. Being a single individual gives you more opportunity, more time to do things for the Lord if you are a dedicated believer and you consecrate your life to Christian service. On the other hand, somebody who's married, they're going to have a spouse and probably children, maybe a dog and a cat and a boss that demands 8 hours of work. Would you agree? Well, that takes up a lot of time out of the course of a married person, whether it's a homemaker in the home or whether both members of the marriage work outside the home. Somebody who's single, on the other hand, my 7 years before being married, living in the dorm, I had so much opportunities to witness in the dining hall, in the dormitory, or outside, sitting outside the dormitory on a halfway decent day where you weren't sweating too much there in Texas. and sharing the gospel. Going to a conference, going to a Bible study, I didn't have to ask permission from the wife or from the kids or felt guilty going. I just went. I was single. I had all this freedom. Well, when you get married, some of that freedom is gone because you have much more higher commitments to take care of. Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. Verse 18, I think, smacks against this concept of pure celibacy equaling a higher form of spirituality. Even God himself said it wasn't good for the man in the garden to be by himself. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. That's a picture of death. He slept. He took one of his ribs from his side, meaning the woman is equal, not above him, not a floor mat, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. What a beautiful picture of the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is put to death, right? He's buried. Adam has to be brought alive again, right? Resuscitation, or re-resuscitation. Jesus was resurrected. And when Jesus was resurrected, what gift did he have? That infant church, Jews and Gentiles. What did Adam have when he opened up his eyes after his surgery? A woman, his equal, side by side. What a beautiful foretaste of the church. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave like Velcro unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. In Vacation Bible School, I had to tell these little kids, preschool, up to around maybe the third grade, Adam and Eve were naked, because there was no shame, because there was no guilt, because there was no sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. Notice what Paul says here. 1 Corinthians 7. And I'm going to toss something out to you. And I'm pretty confident that you and I have read this chapter. And the two verses I'm going to show you, I guarantee that you and I have read these. And you read them so fast, they didn't make you stop and ask a little question. Why did Paul say this? I'm going to offer you my opinion. Verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. I just got done saying that. Somebody who is a believer, they're not married, okay? And for the sake of argument here, because I think Paul just gave the assumption, we're talking about a dedicated single individual, boy or a girl. They have no family commitments like a wife or children or a boss with, you know, a mountain of bills, maybe other than the car payment and gas and insurance and whatnot, rent, whatnot. He dedicates or she dedicates himself to pleasing God. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. When anybody object to verses 32 and 33, I think Paul was just simply talking about life in general. And even though this is first century, we're what, 20 centuries later, I think we can say the same thing. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Now verse 34, listen to me carefully, verse 34 eventually gets twisted by the Catholic Church, all right, with the idea of becoming a nun, chaste, untouched, virgin, a potential bride of Christ. When a nun takes her vows, she is given a ring. And she is told by the priest and by the Mother Superior, you are the bride of Christ. and her virginity is given over to Christ. Her family members will look upon that daughter or the priest or their son who goes into the priesthood way up there. Every Italian and Irish Catholic family back in Boston who had large amount of babies, that Catholic mother, whether she be Italian or Irish, longed for the day of seeing one daughter become a nun and a son become a priest. Yes, I lived that. My grandmother, my mom's mom, thought Bobby's going to be the priest. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely towards his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, that would be maybe the period of conceiving children, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, there's no need, but has power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he will keep his daughter, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage, which is the father and the mother, doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Look at that verse 38. That verse 38 was sucked right out of its context. Paul was just simply showing the differences between the unmarried life and the married life. Paul was not advocating asceticism, nor was he advocating monasticism. But this is where the Catholic Church will run. And they'll pull these verses out and say, this is where we get our concept of the nunnery and the monkery and the celibate priesthood. Now, look at verse 26. I suppose, therefore, that it is good for the present distress. Have you ever meditated on what he's implying? Distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And the context was, Paul was saying, it's good to be not married based on distress. He doesn't tell you what the distress is. But apparently there was something going on where Paul, now remember, this was not written to you. Unless you're over 2,000 years old, you got a pretty good doctor if you're still kicking. This was letter was not written to you. I'm sorry. It's not your mail. This was a letter written to the Corinthian church in the middle of the first century. Number one. Something was going on whereby Paul was advising this church in this context, it's actually better to stay single. Look at verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Have you ever read chapter 7? And did your mind drop to those two verses where one verse says that there's something going on historically behind the scenes when this was composed, a certain distress? And then he says here, he ain't talking to you, and this has nothing to do with the second coming of sweet Jesus. He says, the time is short. Here's my little puny opinion. 70 AD was coming. And there was going to be persecution of the saints by the Emperor Nero. Famine was coming. Earthquakes was going to be coming. Armies would be moving back and forth, getting ready for the great attack that would last 42 months, exactly 3.5 years. I submit to you, by my own little puny understanding now, that those two verses give a little hint, because you find this expression, the time is at hand. Revelation 1:1-3, and the end of the book, the time is at hand. Jesus, Lord Jesus, come quickly? Is it quickly in reference to my time or his time? You find other little hints found in the book of Romans. Paul told the Roman church, the Lord Jesus shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. What does shortly mean? It doesn't mean 2,000 plus years. Shortly means in English, shortly. And when John the Baptist and Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand, it doesn't mean 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years. I submit to you that those two verses give a little glimmer that there were things happening behind the historical context that Paul said for the time being, it is better to be single. What did Jesus tell the widows when he bore his cross? Don't you dare weep for me, sweetheart. Don't you dare weep for me. You weep for yourself. Because a time is coming that they're going to say, blessed are those breasts that never gave suck, and the womb that never gave birth. Jesus gave those words to those women, not to Jews living in Palestine today. There was a certain distress that those women were going to endure. Well, you can do with that as you wish. Well, in 388, he returns to North Africa and avoids towns without a bishop. After his conversion, he goes home. And guess what he does? Guess what he tells us he did? He did not go to any town where there was no bishop because he didn't want to get chosen for the office. He only went to those cities where there was an established church and a bishop in tow. But in 391, however, he was visiting the city of Hippo and was spotted, and you got it. He was forcibly ordained as a priest in 396, and upon then made bishop at the death of the bishop of Hippo before him, up until his death in 430 AD. So you do the math. 34 years he was the bishop of one town, the city of Hippo. He goes to Hippo. The pastor of that church is on his deathbed. He hits the bucket, and guess what the people do, because they know who he is? Augustine's our pastor. No, no, no. Augustine, we want you as our pastor. He had to first be ordained as a pastor, priest back then. They used the word priest before he could be made a bishop. Well, I got to hurry. Two great heresies Augustine championed against. Two great heresies that he stood against. One of them was the Donatists of North Africa. Now that saddens my heart, because those of you who know Baptist history, the Donatists, if they were alive today, would be congregating in a local church with the word Baptist over their name. And secondly, he goes to task against Pelagius, who was either an Irish or a British monk, who comes to Europe peddling what we know today to be the doctrines of Arminianism. Man possesses a free will. Nobody is elected to salvation. Man is not made a sinner at birth. He does not inherit the stain of Adam. Man can choose Christ whenever he wants to, at any time. And since all this is possible, it is possible for a man to lose salvation. Do you know that that didn't start with John Calvin in the 16th century? That heresy rose to the occasion in the 5th century. And guess who God had waiting on the ship of Zion to point his finger and say, no way. You got it, Augustine. And that's where we'll leave off. I don't have the time. There's more to cover here. But we're going to study who the Donatists were. We're going to look at Pelagius, what he taught. And then we're going to see Augustine's response to these two, what he thought to be, well, one of them definitely was a heresy. Now, when you come to the Donatists, listen carefully as I close. If you're a well-versed Baptist in history, the Donatist would be one of your heroes. If you're a Roman Catholic or a Protestant, they viewed the Donatists as heretics and worthy of death. It all depends which history book you read. We get this group of people who were infiltrating North Africa, okay? And if you're a Catholic or a Protestant today, when you write church history, the Donatists are put on a cross. If you're a Baptist, you look at the Donatist as a spiritual ancestor to that name. Isn't that amazing? One group who have two sets of histories written by two people or two groups. Isn't that amazing? So there's a lot of subjectivity in history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you again to thank you for the day that you've granted to us in these marvelous characters of Christian history. How wonderful, how beautiful, and how amazing the impact of their lives have even today, centuries after they died. Father, help us, Father, to somehow sift the wheat from the chaff when it comes to this part of history. There are many writers back then. Those who wrote one way on one group, and then another person writing on the same group can do a complete 180, and sometimes it causes a lot of mystery and a lot of baffling. But Father, give us the spiritual discernment to sift through the wheat and the chaff. And may we at least be able to appreciate the contributions of these men. What all their flaws, their pimples, their wrinkles, just like ourselves, help us to be able to appreciate what they did in the context in the time in which they lived. In Christ's name, amen.